Christmas carols, and we're calling this Wonders of His Love, and we're taking a look at the Advent teachings in traditional Christmas carols and applying them to today. So today, last week, we looked at, we talked about memory in Sabbath school. How many remember the Christmas carol we talked about last time? Okay, Bleak Midwinter. Look, so that made an impact. I feel very, very good. They say most people don't remember the next week what the pastor even spoke about. So, but I guess since I'm just the elder, you remembered. So I feel good about that. Oh, okay. Okay, so that's a trigger. We learned about that in about memory too. So we have triggers that bring our memory back. So Bleak Midwinter, in the Bleak Midwinter, and we use that to talk about the condition of the world when Jesus came the first time, and likened that also to the condition of the world just before Jesus comes again. So today, the title of our message is You Left Your Throne. Now, I just changed words because it was really Old English, but the carol that we're going to be looking at is Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. So that's the Christmas carol we're going to look at this morning. This Christmas carol was written, these lyrics were written by Emily Steele Elliott, and she a lot of times you can take these authors and search the internet and find a picture. Well, there's no picture of Emily Steele Elliott, but there is a picture of her aunt, and her aunt wrote a famous song that you would all be familiar with, and that's called Just As I Am. And that was her aunt. So Emily E.S. Elliott was the author of this hymn, or a poem, that was then put to music. She was an author of what was called the Chimes of Daily Service, and she wrote lots of poetry in there, and lots of poetry about the holiday season and Christmas. And she stayed with a reverend there in England, Reverend Edward Bishop Elliott. He was the rector, and he was one of the Anglican ministers at that time. Now, the Anglican Church had a couple different sections in it, and they were part of what was be considered the Low Church Party. That doesn't sound very good, right? The Low Church Party. But they were what were called the Evangelical Church Party of the Anglican Church. And they used to do a lot of outreach for people and into the community. And that's what she did. So she wrote this song, and it was written and put to music in 1864. And the words that start out, the first words is the title of the song, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne and Thy Kingly Crown when Thou Came to Earth for Me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for Thy Holy Nativity. And then the refrain that follows each of the verses says this, it's a prayer, and it's, O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee. And that comes from the passage in Luke, right? When he went to Bethlehem and there was no... Yeah, you've got the words right there. You want to sing? Yeah, 292. You can follow it, look at it there. Is it 292 in that one? Oh, okay. In the blue hymnal, yeah, the blue one. And in the brown one, it is 140. And then there's a number of other verses that go, heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But in lowly birth didst thou come to earth in greatest humility. The foxes found rest, the birds their nests in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free, but with mocking scorn and with the crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. And then ends with this last verse in reference to the second coming of Jesus. When the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room. There is room at my side for thee. And that's God speaking, right? Do you know and understand that there's room in God's, by his side, in his presence for you? There's always going to be room for you. And the final refrain is, my heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest to call for me. And that's the hymn there, thou shalt leave thy throne. And it speaks to Jesus leaving his throne, and it reminds me that in a place far, far away, long, long ago, a decision was made with you in mind. And it would change everything in order to keep everything the same, the way it was supposed to be. And these are the thoughts I want us to consider this morning as we consider his word. So let's bow our heads one more time. Father in heaven, we just ask your presence to be here. Father, I ask that you would give my stammering tongue the ability to just communicate the importance and the thoughts that you have placed on my heart, thoughts that we need to know about you and what heaven's about, what they're thinking about and how they feel towards us right now. So we ask your Spirit to be here, Father, that you would, your Spirit would have full access to our hearts. Please remove all distractions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start with this thought, this statement. I'm going to read this statement for you. The work of redemption, this is the whole plan of salvation, what heaven was doing and why they sent Christ here as a baby to begin with and to be here on this planet. The work of redemption is called a mystery. Do you feel it is a mystery? And it is indeed a mystery by which the everlasting righteousness is brought to all who believe. The race, in consequence of sin, was at enmity with God. Christ, at an infinite cost, what's that say? At an infinite cost, by a painful process, mysterious to angels as well as to men, assumed humanity. I mean, the Christmas season is here, and we think of the birth of Jesus, and he's in the cradle and in the manger, and we kind of know that story. But what actually took place? What was going on in heaven that brought to this decision to actually do that? There had to be a time where he was the pre-incarnate Jesus, and there had to be a moment in time where he was no longer pre-incarnate Jesus, but was now sent on his mission. And now something has changed. Something was about to change. And the words here are infinite cost and painful process. What is it that Jesus gave? What is it that it cost heaven, God the Father, what is it that it cost for Jesus to come and to be one with humanity? And then painful process. Is it like going from, you know, deity to humanity is like you have to squeeze in and that's like physically painful? I don't know. I don't know about that, but I think of for sure what was about to change between Father and Son was going to be painful. Painful. There was some loss that was going to be involved. There was something that was going to happen, at least on a psycho-emotional level in the heart of God, as Jesus was now going to step into Bethlehem. Have you ever left a place that you really loved? I mean, a home that you lived, and you had to leave. You were moving and you were leaving, and you had packed up, and you had the truck packed, and the house is now empty. And you're kind of given that last look. You're getting in the car, and you're driving away. I don't know if it happens to you guys, if you've ever, but I can say that this is a painful process for Bev, more so than me. When we leave a place where we've lived, we're leaving lots of things. I don't know what it is, memories, experiences, all of those things. And it's always baffling to me because here we are and we're leaving. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go on to the next thing. And then there's tears. There's actually pain and loss and separation. How many of you have ever felt that? Okay, so Bev, you're not alone. And of course you're not alone. There is loss when we separate. And so it's in this type of capacity that I'm thinking. Separation. I remember when we brought our kids to boarding school, to Weimar Academy, and they went there, their junior year of high school, and we had to leave them there and drive away. There wasn't a dry eye in our car. And it was sobbing and weeping. It's like we haven't lost them. They haven't died. But it's that separation. And I think this is the type of the painful process that was going to happen on an infinitely greater level in heaven. I think of loss and this. We have this insight given in this book, Patriarchs and Prophets, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and after sin came and the first leaf fell. The first leaf fell. And it's written like this. As they witnessed in drooping flowers and falling leaf, the first sign of decay, Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. Now, some of you have lost loved ones. You've lost people that are close to you. You know what that feels like. And what they felt with just the leaf was much, much, much more than what we feel now. Separation and loss. I wonder, why is it? Can you imagine how Adam and Eve felt when they actually lost their son? How deeply they felt the pain of the loss. And I wonder, what is it that made them so sensitive to loss, more sensitive to loss than, say, us today? Okay, they've never seen it before. It was completely new to them. Oh, and they felt responsible for it. Yeah, so that wasn't in the expectation. It wasn't in their purview of understanding. So it was even that much more traumatic. Perhaps also, you know, all part of that is that they were so much closer to knowing and experiencing the love of God. And their sensitivities to those losses were so much more keener because of how close they were, as they had previously walked with God and been in His very presence in the cool of the garden, and they had those opportunities. So their sensitivities, where our sensitivities would be what? Blunted, would be less, much less than that. Now, okay, now let's think of it the other way. If their sensitivities were so great with respect to loss, how much would the God of heaven's sensitivities be? Hence, a painful process. I want to look at three passages in the Bible I want to consider as we think about Jesus coming and stepping into the lake of humanity. Three passages that give us a glimpse into the pre-incarnate Jesus. That's what we're considering. What is it that Jesus and Father, what is it that Jesus actually stepped away from? And so the first passage is John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before He was God with us, He was God with God. He was God. He was in the very presence of God. His sensitivities were there. And notice the Word He's referred to as the Word. The Word means logos. The Word means His very thoughts, God's thoughts made audible and manifest. That's the word to describe Jesus. Okay, so how close do you need to be to someone to make their thoughts audible and manifest in your life, to know their very thought? I mean, husbands and wives, you think you're getting pretty close there at knowing your spouse's thoughts? Good answer. I mean, better than when you first met, right? But certainly not on this level. So precise, so close was Jesus to the Father that His thoughts were made audible. Here's another, also in the book of John, same chapter, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So it's speaking again of Jesus as being in the bosom of the Father. Now, we're not talking necessarily a part of the anatomy. It wasn't like a stone embedded on His chest. But it certainly could reflect proximity. But if someone, you know, if someone's right here, what's that? Oh, yeah, right in the very heart, in the very embrace. Those are the things that are communicated to me. They are so close. There's embrace between them that is shared. And then in this verse, Proverbs chapter 8, I love this verse, speaking of in the terms of wisdom, the metaphorical wisdom representing Jesus in the book of Proverbs, speaking of wisdom, it says, "Then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." Again, is communicating this proximity of right next to each other, going side by side. And here, what does it mean to be in the bosom of the Father? Being daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. There was happiness. There was joy. There was sweet, sweet communion. And there had to be a decision because something was about to change. Hence, a painful process. Here is a statement I want you to consider. Jesus was the majesty of heaven, the beloved commander of angels, whose delight was to do His pleasure, God's pleasure. He was one with God in the bosom of the Father. That's what it means to be in the bosom of someone. There's a song that we used to sing when I was in the Catholic school called "Rockin' My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham." I have no idea what it meant other than there's a verse in the Bible that talks about being in the bosom of Abraham. But I don't know what the song meant. But it's this close proximity to the Father where it's a delight and a joy to be together. In a different passage written in this same periodical, Bible Echoes, a while ago, it says this: Christ was the Father's appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Okay? Company of angels, He made the world. All things He was appointed to Him. He was the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and He upheld all things by the word of His power. He possessed divine excellence and greatness, and it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Yet, going on in this passage, what does it mean when it says yet? Yet, yeah, there's more to come. He thought it was not a thing to be desired, to be equal with God. This is referencing Philippians chapter 2, right? Not a thing to be equal with God while man was lost in sin and misery. He could not see staying in the position and the circumstance that he had with us in trouble. That's basically it. He stepped down from his throne. He left his crown and royal scepter and clothed his divinity with humanity. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross that man might be exalted to a seat with him upon his throne. As high and exalted and wonderful of a place and position that Jesus was in, as close as he was with the intimacy with his Father, this was not acceptable to stay there while there he saw us with such great need. Now, I want to ask you this. Which do you think Jesus missed more when he left heaven and became man? Was it the throne? Not the golden streets? Not the angels saying, hey, there's not that? Not the creator position? Status with his Father. You're absolutely right. Now, think about it. When in Jesus' life was that completely severed? On the cross of Calvary. The first step was to come away from God with God to become God with man. And the second was on the cross. My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That verse comes to mind. Now, the idea of Jesus and his Father's sacrifice did not begin when they had to make this decision. Jesus, you're going to go. You've got this plan. You're going to go to earth. You're going to do this. This wasn't just a plan that came up. It's like, oh, no. Adam and Eve did this, now we got to do something, and they came up with a plan. No, no. This is something, the Bible says, has been a mystery kept since before any of this ever happened. In Romans chapter 16, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the worlds began. Speaking of the plan of salvation, the redemption plan, the plan that one would come, God in the flesh would come. Also in Ephesians chapter 3, same thought is communicated. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ. Again, the Bible is speaking of this plan of redemption that has been in God's heart from the very beginning. In 1893, the servant of the Lord wrote these words in the Signs of the Times, from eternal ages, the covenant of grace existed in the mind of God. Means forever. It's called the everlasting covenant. That's why it's called the everlasting covenant. For the plan of salvation was not conceived after the fall of man, but it was that which was kept in silence through time eternal. The purpose of the plan of grace existed from all eternity. Before the foundations of the world, it was according to the determined counsel of God that man should be created and endowed with power to do the divine will. But the fall of man, with all its consequences, wasn't hidden from the omnipotent, wasn't hidden from God. Redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam, but an eternal purpose suffered to be wrought out for the blessing, not only of this Adam of a world, but for the good of all the worlds that God has created. Think about this. This is actually the plan of salvation, the plan of grace to come to this world, is something that just actually exists in God's heart. It's not like a plan. I don't know. In my office, we have I am lost on my slides here because I can't see it. So in my office, we have what's called an action plan. If there's a problem, we have this book we pull out and we follow this. A, B, C, D. We have this thing that we just do. But it's not like that. This plan that's in God's heart isn't like an action plan. Say, okay, now here we have this and we're going to do A and B and C and D. This is something that is actually integral to who God is. The plan of grace, the plan of salvation, the plan to reach His creation should they step away from Him. How is He going to deal with that? And this is just part of the natural outflowing of God's heart. Let's see, I'm trying to find my place here. There it is. Ah, now I found it. Sorry. So this is a natural outflowing of who God is, the plan of salvation. Reading in this passage here, we read that, and we read that, the eternal purpose. So here, Desire of Ages, page 23. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a voice of mysterious import was heard in heaven. From the throne of God says, "Lo, I come, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." Here's quoting from Hebrews chapter 10. In these words is announced the fulfillment of the purpose that has been hidden from eternal ages. Christ was about to visit our world and to become incarnate. He says, "A body thou hast prepared for me." This was God's eternal purpose from the very beginning. Not an afterthought, not just something that, okay, we're going to do it because we have to do it, but this is just the natural outwork in His heart. Did you notice in there where it said not only was it for this atom of a world, but it was for all the worlds around? Unfallen worlds. Do you know the purpose of grace does not require, grace doesn't require sin. Grace is unmerited favor. And unmerited favor comes from, did Adam and Eve receive grace? Yeah, their gift of life. Did they earn that? No. So it's not necessarily something that's confined to the idea of sin, because it includes everything. So this is God's heart. And the plan of salvation was just an outflowing of what was natural to Him. Reading also in Desire of Ages says this, "By His life and His death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring an eternal separation between God and man, but in Christ we become more closely united to God than if we have never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound Himself to humanity by a tie is never to be broken. Through eternal ages, He is linked with us. He is linked with us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." So notice even more. even more than the recovery of a ruin and rot through sin. Now, what could be better than recovery from this world of sin? But there's even more than that, that he says. And that as a result of what God has given, as a result of Christ coming, we are actually going to be more closely united than if we have never fallen. I don't understand how that actually can happen. Yeah. So we might say then it's better to go astray and come back. Oh, okay, no, you're not saying that. But I mean that can you can sometimes but yeah, you're true. That's true. So we'll be more closely united, and probably in that way, in infinitely more ways, will we be more closely united to God than if we have never fallen. And that there were ties that were to happen that were going to be eternal ties as Christ became one with humanity. For eternity, he would be linked one with us. When God said, God so loved the world that he gave, he didn't just lend his son, he gave his son. Not to take him back, not to be returned. Something that was going to happen as he left his throne was going to be a permanent change. Yes? Amen, amen, amen. That's a really good point. That's a really good point. Going on in this same passage says, He gave him, Jesus, not only to bear our sins and die our sacrifice. Was that important? That Jesus bore our sins, died our sacrifice. But it's not only for that. She goes on and says, he gave him to the fallen race to assure us of his immutable counsel of peace. God gave his only begotten son to become one of the human family, forever to retain his human nature. This is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. God has adopted human nature in the person of his son and has carried the same into the highest heavens and brought humanity, God with us, when Christ ascended. Going on, it says, it is the Son of Man who shares the throne of the universe. It's the Son of Man whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The I Am is the daysman between God and humanity, laying his hand upon both. He who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separated from sinners, is not ashamed to call us brethren. In Christ, the family of earth and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified is our brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. That's where you and I were intended to be, right where Christ was before he stepped out of heaven. We were intended to be in that bosom of infinite love, in the bosom of the Father, in that close proximity and intimate relationship, one with each other. We should say praise God to that. So he who was one with the Father since eternity past, in perfect union with him, in perpetual friendship and love, it's all they ever knew, Father and Son together. He who is creator of all things and sustainer of all things by the power of his word. He who formed Adam from the dust of the ground. I can't help to think that as he was creating Adam and formed him from the dust of the ground, the Bible says he bent over and blew in him, blew in his nostril the breath of life. I can't help to think that these words which were penned were originating in his heart even then. Therefore, when he came, it says in Hebrews, into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you had prepared for me. How he must have, though Adam and Eve hadn't yet fallen and they knew the potential that this could and even maybe would happen, but and had a plan in place, how he must have thought that as he formed Adam's body and blew into his nostrils that he was actually forming his own. Jesus was preparing his own body for himself should man fall. Have you thought about predestination lately? The predestination of Jesus? That he was predestined, should man fall, to step away and to have this actual thing happen where he who's one with the Father was now going to become God with us. And Jesus was not alone in the pain and the separation, the loss, and in the incarnation process of Jesus becoming one with humanity. This verse in Zechariah chapter 13 speaks to this. Awake, O shepherd, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. This is God the Father through the prophet Zechariah speaking prophetically of this that was going to take place. The sword that that Father was going to use against his own companion, the one who was close to him. The pain and the loss was keenly felt by both. And this is a really interesting passage in the book Early Writings. It gives some insight into what is happening in this pre-incarnation time after man fell. And I think it's important to consider what's being presented here. So the picture is this. Adam and Eve fell. Sin is now entered in, and now the problem and now the plan of redemption is going to be used, right? Okay. So sorrow filled heaven as it was realized that man was lost and that world which God had created was to be filled with mortals doomed to misery, sickness, and death. And there was no way of escape for the offender. The whole family of Adam must die. I saw the lovely Jesus and beheld an expression of sympathy and sorrow upon his countenance. What did she see upon his countenance? Sympathy and sorrow. I mean, look at what just happened. Look at the ramifications. It didn't say anger and vengeance. Sympathy and sorrow is seen upon his countenance. Soon I saw him approach in exceeding bright light, which enshrouded the Father. So there was some type of congregation or a meeting together, a conference that they were having. Said my accompanying angel, he is in close converse with his Father. The anxiety of the angel seems to be intense while Jesus was communing with his Father. The angels were even a little bit unsure. Three times, it says, he was shut in by the glorious light about the Father. And the third time, he came out from the Father. His person could be seen. His countenance was calm and free from all perplexity and trouble and shone with loveliness such as words cannot describe. So picture this. There's, what is there first upon his brow? There's sorrow and sympathy upon. And he goes in to meet, and they have this meeting, Father and Son, and they're having this meeting, and it says there's three times, so he must have come out still seeing sympathy and sorrow, and then gone back in and met again and talking and discussing, and he came out again, and there was still what? Sympathy and sorrow. until the third time they went in, and there they communed again and talked and came out, and this time there was calm, free from perplexity and trouble, shone with loveliness the world cannot describe. There was resolution. There was a coming together. There was peace and in moving forward with the plan that was there. Now, going on, said the angel, "Think ye the Father yielded up his dearly beloved Son without a struggle?" No, no, no. It was even a struggle with the God of heaven whether to let guilty man perish or give his darling Son to die for them. Three times Jesus went in with close conversation. Can you think of another time when Jesus on his life here on this earth had a three-time encounter with his Father? Where's that? Yeah, in Gethsemane, the prayer in Gethsemane. Three times he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup, yet not my will, but thine be done." I see this as a pre-incarnation Gethsemane experience that the Father and Son had. And this makes sense. There was going to be loss. There was going to be pain. This was going to be difficult. Can you imagine having to make a decision? Now, let me ask you, does God love mankind and his creation? Yeah. And does he love you personally? Yes, he does. Does God love his Son? Yeah. This might not be a fair question, but which does he love more? I mean, you can't ask that question. If you ask, who do you love more, this child, child A or child B, who do you love more, what's a parent going to say? Yeah, you love them both. There's difference in relationships and things like that, but you love them both. You can't choose between one or the other. If you had to sacrifice one of your children, okay, we're going to only take one of your children, which one will it be? I think it made him love him more too, because he did. Did it said he loved him more than others, or just loved him more than? Okay. Yes. 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 Absolutely. So, 4,000 years of biblical history unfold. You have Christ, one with the Father, who is intimately connected from eternity past, the fall of man, the council. Yes, move forward. No, it's going to hurt. And yes, and no, I'm going to. And there's something is going to change completely and never be the same again between Father and Son. The answer is yes, we will move forward. For the sake of those that we made, we will move forward. So 4,000 years of biblical history then unfold until the day comes when the pre-incarnate Christ leaves the Father from his very presence and does this, becomes a single cell in a mother's womb that develops into a fetus and grows inside her womb and is eventually born, becomes a baby, and walks one with us. He left all that. And consider the risk. There was risk. In Desire of Ages, it says this: yes, in the world where Satan claimed dominion, God permitted his Son to come, a helpless babe, Subject to the weakness of humanity, he permitted him to meet life's perils in common with every human soul, to fight the battle of every child of humanity must fight at the risk of failure and eternal loss. At the risk of failure and eternal loss. It wasn't a slam dunk. It wasn't sure. He could have. It could have gone wrong. Before the General Conference delegates in 1895, A.T. Jones said this, "Oh, it was a terrible thing that he should undo himself and become ourselves in all things in order that we might be saved, running the risk and fearful risk of losing all, risking all to save all. God held nothing back. He gave all for us." In Desire of Ages, Ellen White puts it this way, "Never can the cost of our redemption be realized until the redeemed shall be stand with the Redeemer before the throne of God. Never can the cost of our redemption be realized until the redeemed shall stand with the Redeemer before the throne of God. Then, as the glories of the eternal home burst upon our enraptured senses, we shall remember that Jesus left all this for us. And he not only became an exile from the heavenly courts, but for us took the risk of failure and eternal loss. That we shall cast our crowns at his feet." Again, the idea of risk of failure and eternal loss. And ultimately, we won't even we can start to take this in, but we won't ultimately take this all in until we are standing there in heaven with the redeemed, and we will see what it is, and that's when we will explain, and he left this for us. Again, is it going to be the gold? Is it going to be the beautiful palace, or the tree of life, or it's going to be the presence, the immediate presence of our Heavenly Father, in the presence of unfailing love. And the sense when we start to wrap our hearts around that there before his throne, he would leave that all for us. And we will cast our crowns at that point for sure. So this is, I think, an important thing to consider, important statement. It says, "There is no power held in reserve to act upon our mind and arouse our sensibilities. There's no power held in reserve. All that God gave in his Son, all that's been done in Christ's life, incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection has been done. The whole character of God was revealed in his Son. The whole range of the possibilities of heaven is displayed for the acceptance of man and the Son of the Infinite One. The way for man's return to God in heaven have no barriers now. The matchless depth of the Savior's love have been demonstrated. And if this manifestation of God's love for the children of men does not prevail to draw men to himself, there's nothing that ever will. There's no plan B. There's no additional resources that he has held back. And that's the point. The point isn't, oh no, I better get my act together, that's all there is. No, the point is he held nothing back. He gave it all. The plan was perfect in its design. And all that was be given would have its effect. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all men unto me." I'm going to skip this and end with this. Remember that Christ risked all, tempted like as we are. He staked even his own eternal existence upon the issue of the conflict. Heaven itself was imperiled for our redemption at the foot of the cross. Remember that for one sinner, Jesus would yield up his life. that we may estimate the value of a soul. All of this, when we think of all that Christ has given, what he's done, all that's been put at risk, oh, that by God's grace we would realize more fully all that Christ gave, all that the Father gave, all that was given for one reason, and that is simply that he loves and values you that much. So when you and I sing Joy to the World or Little Town in Bethlehem this Christmas season, please remember that it was all possible because one silent night, the Heavenly Father and his Son took one last walk together and had one last embrace with both as divinity. Knowing for them things would never be the same again, and that they did this freely and willingly, putting the eternal existence of Jesus, the eternal existence of the universe on the line because they love you more than they love themselves. Let that thought echo in your heart and know the infinite value you are to God. That he would do such a thing for you to make a way to have you back to the way you were supposed to be. God has gone all in for you. And that is all that was needed to save you. All humanity would be saved. But you are still free to say no. That's part of how much he loves you too. And we can refuse him, but I can assure you that there is absolutely nothing in this entire universe that will ever bring greater happiness, greater joy, greater peace, greater security, greater healing, greater love than to follow his lead of going all in for you by going all in for him. Is that your desire today? How much is Jesus worth to God? How much is Jesus worth to God? How much is the existence of the entire universe worth to God? And that is exactly how much personally you are worth to him. Now I want you to look next to you and know that that is how much value he has personally put on the person next to you and the person across the church from you, the person that cut you off today, the person that spoke ill of you, the spouse that abused you, the child that disrespected you. That is how much value he puts on each one of us. It is an infinite value that our minds can't even grasp and get around. Knowing that, that is how God feels about you. What would keep you? What would keep you from putting your full faith and trust in him today and allowing him to break those last links of sympathy that still tie us to this world, or that would heal those relationships, those divisions that still exist with one to another? What would stop us from putting our full faith in him and allowing him to do that? I think the answer is obvious, right? There's nothing that would stop that. Is that your desire today? Then with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given so much as we try to explore and unpack some of these things and put things together from what things were before you came here and how you and the Son were so closely bound and what it involved for heaven, an infinite cost and a painful process. And the value that you put on each one of us is measured by all that you were willing to do and have done on our behalf. Father, forgive us for holding you at arm's length. Please, we ask that your Spirit would help move into and take residence in our hearts today. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.